Almighty Father, we come before you this day, and I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the guidance, the consultation, the counsel, the governance of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we understand Christianity as a reality, not simply a religion to be practiced, but a living relationship with you, the living God, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we come before you, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for your existence and how you work, and Lord, how you've chosen to communicate to us, especially through your Son and the Bible and your Spirit. Speak to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. A 56-year-old Jewish man found himself in prison because of his faith and his refusal to relinquish his testimony and his refusal to back down from the claims that he was making. Now, not being a violent man, he was released on bail, and he was told to stay within the proper confines of the city, and he abided by that rule. Now, this 56-year-old Jewish man was tended to by a 44-year-old younger Jewish man who became his personal assistant. He was a secretary, and he was an aide in every way. And the younger man saw the older man as his personal mentor and would have wanted to be much like him. On one occasion, while they were in jail in the city, there was a Greek man that came from hundreds of miles, and he brought them a gift and presented the gift. But while that Greek man was there, he fell ill and nearly died. As he got well, the imprisoned man sent that Greek man back to his home church, and he sent with them a letter. And that letter gave thanks to the congregation for the gift that the man had brought. Gave thanks that they had sent him. But in the letter, the imprisoned man explained that it would be better if this aid came back to him. He updated the information about his imprisonment. He gave encouragement to the church about living in unity and about warning against false teachers and false teachings. And with that description, you have a picture of the circumstances surrounding the book of Philippians in your Bible. And upon reading and absorbing the message of this short letter, which is probably two or three pages in your Bible, take a look at it now. See how many pages Philippians is in your Bible. More than likely, it's just two or three pages, and you could probably read it in 10 or 12 minutes. But if you read that same letter that this fellow in prison sent back with the fellow who came to help him, am I able to use this today? Okay, the same fellow that came to help him earlier, you'll find that it has an effectual work in your life. And I think that's most amazing, because a letter that was written in the first century from an imprisoned man back to a church, we read it and God works in our life. And if you'll read those two or three pages in your Bible three or four times a week, you'll find at the end of this series, you'll be self-humbling. You'll be single-minded. You'll be anxiety-free, and you'll be able. I mean, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This winter sermon series from the book of Philippians is entitled, In Christ. And over the next eight sermons, we'll be looking at these subjects, our confidence in Christ today. Then living in Christ. Then standing together in Christ. That transformed in Christ, righteous in Christ, our knowledge in Christ, rejoicing in Christ, and contentment in Christ. And as we study this book together, we'll have two sermons from each of the chapters. So today and next Sunday, we'll be in chapter 1. Before going any further, I'd like to speak about this term, in Christ. It's sort of an odd term. How can one person be inside of another? The term in Christ is used to describe the reality of our spiritual relationship. It means that we are in relationship with Jesus in Christ, and that we dwell in Him. All that He is and all that He represents, that's what it means to be in Christ. And scripturally, that means that I am God's child. It means that I am forgiven. It means that I'm a new creation. It means that I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. It means that I am delivered, that I am redeemed, that I am blessed, that I am holy, that I'm victorious, that I've been set free, that I'm strong, that I'm dead to sin, that I'm more than a conqueror, that I'm a joint heir with Jesus, that I'm complete in Him, that I'm crucified with Him, I'm alive with Him, I'm reconciled to God through Him, I'm free from condemnation, I'm born again, I've become the righteousness of God, I'm being changed into His image, I'm the beloved of God, and I'm established, I'm firm until the end. That's what it means scripturally to be in Christ. So let's have a little bit of background and setting for our sermon series, In Christ, in the book of Philippians. Now, early on, I told you a story about a man who was imprisoned, and he had an aide, and there was a fellow that came to visit them. If you didn't catch it, the imprisoned fellow was the Apostle Paul. And Paul was 56 years old, just a year younger than me, when he wrote the letter to the Philippian church. And he was in prison in Rome. And Timothy was 44 years old. And he had been, from the time he was a young man, been with Paul. And Epaphroditus is the man who was sent from Philippi to minister to Paul's needs and to bring a gift from the church. And so we could put names with the story now. And I'm totally amazed. I mean, look in your Bible to Philippians. Just put your fingers over the two or three pages of Philippians right now. This is a letter. This isn't a book. It's a letter. And it would have been read all at the same time. Just like when you get a letter in the mail, you don't read two or three sentences and then put it down and say, okay, tomorrow or next Monday when I do my devotions, I'll read two or more three lines. You read the whole letter. And so we have record in 2012 a letter of a fellow written in the first century on the occasion of having been imprisoned, helped start a church in a Grecian city. He now finds himself in Italy. A guy from Philippi comes to visit him. He gets sick and nearly dies. And from Rome, you send him back home and say, here, take this with you. And give it to the church. So the church at Philippi, just imagine North Street. See, a church like ours. And one of us is off at a distance somewhere in the hospital or in jail. And the church says, let's put together a gift. And let's pick one man and send him on his way. And the whole story could be revealed just the same. Well, we know a lot about Paul's relationship with this church at Philippi. It's found in the book of Acts in chapter 16. And I'd like you to go there with me. Now, of course, what happened in Acts 16 happened before this time that he writes the letter to the Philippian church. But this is how it all began. Now, you might remember this guy named Paul. His name was Saul. He really couldn't stand Christianity. He had a real, you know, disdain for Christians. And there was a point he worked against the church, not for the church, like many of us have. And upon denying Christ and going out to arrest people who claimed to be Christians to put them on trial, he met Jesus. Sort of like Laura's testimony. There was a decision time, a turning point, that said it became real to me. And Paul would say, I just know that I knew. That's how I know. And then he became the most outspoken of the apostles for the Lord and began to travel the world, the whole Mediterranean world, to tell people about Jesus. Well, look in Acts 16, starting in verse 6. That's called the Macedonian call, and it'll tell you Paul had intentions of going on into Asia, and God closed the door. And Paul saw a Greek man saying, come over here, come over here. And so Paul was obedient to the vision, and he went to Greece. Now, just think of that. This is the first European city where the gospel is being proclaimed. So we're leaving the olive-colored world, okay, the olive-colored skin of Middle Eastern people, and now we're graduating into, I imagine, a little short Greek guy, you know. And one of my favorite wedding movies is My Big Fat Greek Wedding. you can imagine, maybe the dad in that wedding, he was, you know, one of Paul's converts in throughout Greece or in Philippi. You know, maybe they changed from the Middle Eastern diet to, you know, the Mediterranean diet that we have today. So it's a change in culture, and it's a change in background to quite an extent. Now in Philippi, we're going to find out there were a few Jews who lived there. But when the gospel reaches out, not everybody comes from a scriptural background. See, in Jerusalem, Paul could say, you know what your scripture says. Now, he didn't open a book, but he'd say, you know what the scrolls say. You know what Isaiah says. But if we grew up Greek, what was our belief about God? There were many gods. There was a God for everything. And so Paul had a different starting point. Like in Acts 17, we find when he went to Athens, he says, hey, I've observed, you're very religious. You think God's in the sun and the moon and the stars and the ground and the sea? Let me tell you about the God you don't know. And so he's transitioning the gospel into different cultures. So here's a man, you see, who hated the faith, who then becomes a Christian, spreads the gospel throughout the world, then is arrested for his faith, and not only goes from Philippi, he ends up going to Italy. And Paul doesn't put his hands in his robe and put his head down. He uses that as an opportunity to evangelize and says, praise God for my imprisonment. And it's from there that he writes this letter. Now note this. Paul got a free Mediterranean cruise when he's arrested and sent on to Rome. And God used that for his glory. Now, how many of you would like to take a cruise? How many of you like to be arrested in order to take the cruise? See? But just see how God works. And though the circumstances of our life don't always seem to add up visibly, but God's always at work. And that's what happened in his life. Now, back to Acts 16. See there in verse 11? It says about Lydia being baptized at Philippi. Here's the story. Paul goes into Philippi. He doesn't find many Jewish people. In most circumstances, when Paul goes to a city, he goes to the synagogue. And he finds people meeting there, especially on the last day of the week, Saturday. But in Philippi, he found no synagogue. He found a group of people, and probably mostly ladies, meeting under a tree down by the river. Now that tells us if there were 10 Jewish men in that community, they could have formed their own local synagogue. So more than likely, there weren't 10 Jewish men. But as was the custom, Paul started like he always started. Went to talk to the Jews first. And he preached the gospel. And Lydia, who was a wealthy Jewish woman, believed. And the Bible says she and her house were baptized. All of her family began to follow him. Now in your Bible in Acts 16, if you look there at verse 15, it says, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, now Luke writes Acts, remember, she begged us saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Well, that Jewish lady was just using some good Jewish guilt to say, you know, I want you to come and eat my food. I want you to come and stay in my house. And I know how to twist your arm. If you don't think I'm your Christian sister, then don't come and stay. And I think sometimes moms do the same thing with their kids. But I can just, you know, we can just put ourselves into the picture and say, what would you say if this new convert said, you know, I'll know you really accept me if you come to my house to lunch for lunch today. She said, come and stay with me. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy did. And going on, it says in Philippi, they next ran into this demon-possessed slave girl who could tell fortunes. She was owned by other people. And she kept advertising for Paul, saying, hey, listen to him. He's telling the truth. And Paul had enough because she was bad advertisement. And he turned and he exorcised her. She was no longer able to tell fortunes. The people that owned her were terribly upset. Took them to the magistrate and had them put into jail for putting them out of business. Now, once again, now this is his Philippian jail term, not his Roman jail term. Once again, he didn't put his hands in his robe and his head down and say, see what happens when you try to serve the Lord, you just get in trouble. Now I have to be quiet. No, the Bible says in jail, about midnight, he and Silas were doing what? Singing hymns. Okay, maybe they were singing the baptism song. I don't know. Okay. And God miraculously opens the doors of the prison, and they could have walked out free, but instead they go see the jailer because the gospel was more important than their own freedom. And if you read there through Acts 16, here's another one of the charter members of the Philippian church. This jailer who worked for Rome, who had just beat them till they were bleeding, put him in jail. It says they shared the gospel with him. And he repented. And he washed their wounds. And he was baptized the same hour of the night. And I think that's just amazing. See, that's the belly of this book of Philippians. Paul wasn't writing some, you know, work to say, well, this is going to be in the Bible, I better do a good job. He wasn't cognizant of that. The Spirit was leading him as he simply, as a faithful servant of the Lord, wrote a faithful letter to a faithful church. And we have the privilege of looking in on it. So, breaking this book down, this letter down into eight parts, the first part we have is our confidence in Christ. And we'll find that in the first 11 verses of Philippians. So let's now go there and read today's text. Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Now remember, this is written by Paul. Timothy's with him. Epaphroditus joins them. He's a prisoner of the city of Rome. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, that's all the sanctified, all the believers in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Now the word bishop there is a word that we interpret elder. So he says, I'm writing a letter to you, the church, and the church leaders, the elders and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident. Remember, this message is about confidence. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness. How greatly I long for you with all affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and the praise of God. Now that would appear not to say much. It sounds like a simple greeting at the beginning of a letter, and it is. But God has something to say, even through the simple passages of the Bible. Today's message is divided into two major parts. The first part is this, God's work in us. And the second part will be called our work for God, because we see that in the text. God's work in us. The centerpiece of today's message is found in verse 6. And this is our confidence. It says there in verse 6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He'll bring it to perfection. He'll achieve what he started out to achieve in your life as a church, to the church at Philippi. But as we hear that, we need to understand it still applies to North Street as a group. And it applies to each believer as an individual. And our confidence, you see, is not found in our abilities. It's not found in our talents. It's not found in our wealth or our status. But our confidence is in God Himself. This is akin to the thought there in Philippians 2:12 where Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you know I'm a gardener. And in my garden, I care for the plants. And I weed them, and I feed them, and I put them in a good environment. But I've got to tell you, they've got to cooperate with me. If they didn't have a will to thrive, however a plant does that, you see, they wouldn't make it no matter what I did. And our side after salvation, you see, is to work it out with reverence and awe before the Lord. And so as He has a perfect will for each of our lives to complete what He started, we need to cooperate. But it's God's initiation. It's God's first move. And so He has done this work within us in salvation through Jesus Christ. And then we work it out. That doesn't mean we achieve it. That means on the other side of our salvation is God's perfect will for our lives, that we would bear the fruit of righteousness, which we'll get to later here today. Look at your Bible with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Now, these words are so often quoted that I think we have a tendency to say, yeah, I already understand that. Now, I've got to tell you, at one point I attended an evangelism explosion course down at James Kennedy's church back when he was alive at Coral Ridge Presbyterian. And we learned the EE outline and how to share the gospel with people. And at the end of that course, we had to share it with another person who attended to, you know, show that we had gotten it down. And when I shared Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 with another preacher, I could see that man have a sense of relief in his life. Like, I really think he got it for the first time. Now, he was familiar with it. He preached it. He learned it there again. But somehow God used that moment in his life that he could go, ah, I just need to receive what God has done. And God's not finished with me yet. So Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So understand what God has done is He has loved us with a perfect love through the blood of Jesus Christ. And why did He do that? It's because He's a gracious God. He shouldn't have, but His love supersedes, you see, what He should have done. And so He made a way when there was no way. So by God's very grace, we have received salvation. It's a gift. That's what Paul says. It's a gift. Now, I think many of us are terrible at receiving gifts. We want to do something to pay back. We want to earn the gift. This is absolutely a free gift. It's a gift of God, His idea. And He says, look, I want you to live with me forever, and I've made a way. Just accept the way. Now, when we look at that verse, and you can study that a little bit further, and tonight, in our Sunday night talk, we'll talk a little more about this. What's a gift there? It says we're saved by grace through faith. This is a gift. Is grace a gift? Is faith a gift? Is salvation a gift? Or is it all a gift? And I'll leave you to wonder about that. I'll tell you what my opinion is tonight. But going on, look at verse 9. It says, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, it's nothing we've done or nothing we could do. And as many times have you heard it, just like that preacher that I shared it with that day, someday, by God's gift, your spiritual lights are quickened. And maybe today will be the day of salvation for one person, as I explained it again. To say, stop trying so hard. Quit looking at all the Christians who aren't doing the right thing and just hear what God's saying. It's not of works. You can't be good enough. So don't think I'll get saved when I'm good enough. You can't be good enough. It's not after you start giving things away or, you know, after you've gone to church 1,000 times. It can't be earned. It's a gift. It's not works. And if it were of works, then we would boast about it. You know what we would say? Andy, you know what I did to become a Christian? And he'd say, well, listen to what I did. You see. And we would be boasting and saying, who's the greatest? Well, we had a couple disciples do that one time, right? And Jesus said, listen, you know who the greatest is in my kingdom? Who is it? The least. And so we realize it's a gift. It can't be earned. It's not by works. Then look at verse 10. It says this, for we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. What do the commandments teach about making God our workmanship? Not to do it, right? You shall not make any graven image. And even though we don't take clay or wood or stone and try to make God, guess what most of us do? We try to make God in our image. We want Him to do what we want Him to do, and the Scripture tells us throughout, we are His workmanship. It's His design. It's His plan. We are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for what? What's it say? For good works. I thought we just said in verse 9, it's not by works. Well, verse 10 is after we're saved. Once we're saved, once we receive the gift, you know what the rest of our life is about? Serving God with right works, with good works, which He decided ahead of time. Look at the rest of the verse. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You'll be confident and content when you can receive what God has offered. It's a gift. Receive Jesus. Serve God. And it'll be there. So that's what, you see, God has done. Now, I've got to tell you, it's a wonderful thing to understand that that our confidence is this, that what God starts, He finishes. That's our confidence. Somebody asked you, what was the sermon about today? It was about our confidence in Christ. Well, how can you be confident in Christ? You know why I'm confident in Christ? Because the Bible tells me what God starts, He finishes. He's faithful to finish it. Now, that can be good news or that can be bad news. See, there's times that God's molding and making me and I'm not so comfortable. Sometimes I want to say, stop! But God says, no, I'm faithful. I'm faithful to you and I'm faithful to my will for you. I'll continue to do what I started to do. And that's true for a congregation. That's true for us as individuals. But I want you to understand this, that God does not give up on us. This is good news. We are not abandoned at the doorstep. See, once we're saved, once we're born again, God doesn't say, well, now you're on your own. Our confidence is He'll finish what He started. He has a perfect plan for you. See, He didn't call you to be a preacher, but He called me to be a preacher. And I would be unfaithful if I wasn't a preacher. But you're not unfaithful if you're not a preacher. Whatever He called you to be faithful unto it and discover what are all the good works He has in store according to who you are, how He made you, and what His plan is for you. And you have received then His completion, His perfection in your life. So we're not abandoned at the doorstep. There is a sense of belonging and being wanted and loved and know that we have a part of the future with Him. Now, as you know, Kathy and I have had no children born to us. We've adopted 3. We've had 10 or 12 or more foster kids along the line. I've got to tell you, from a foster parent standpoint, most of our foster kids didn't like the idea of having confidence in the family. I mean, intellectually, it was appealing. But living it out, it wasn't so comfortable. And oftentimes, what we would see with our foster children is we would go through a honeymoon period, you know, where they came and talked to you as the social workers and say, now this child, you know, has been in foster care this many years, and, you know, he did this and this and this, and one time he ran away, and, you know, one time he stole this and so on. We say, okay, we'll give it a try. Kid comes in. It's like, what are they talking about? This is a perfect kid. He does nothing wrong. He calls us mom and dad. You know, he loves every meal we make. He cleans his room without asking. Well, that lasts about 2.5 weeks. You know why? Because he loses his confidence. He says, this can't be real. I'm not sure they really have rescued me and really want me and that I'm really loved and I'm a part of the future. And so then they test the water and do something like they used to do just to see how's it going to work out. But I've come to the conclusion that some of those kids are only ever secure in their insecurity. As long as they don't have to make commitments. As long as they can keep moving. And years ago, I thought every kid needs a family, but I'm convinced some kids aren't able to function in a family they need red, blue, green level, you know. And that's why some people do well in a setting outside the family. But I just want to take all of that and put it right into God's church, His relationship with us. Some of us are not confident that He really saved us. Some are not confident that He really loves us. Some are not confident He really has a plan for you. Some are not confident we have a future with Him. But just see what Paul says. Because of what God has already done, because of who God is, our confidence comes from that. Our confidence doesn't come from our behavior. It doesn't come from our, you know, who we are. It comes from God Himself, because He is faithful to what He started. And so what Philippians does today for me is has me to be able to do this. Once again, just go, ah, He loves me. He's made a way for me. I have a place in His house, and He'll never reject me. So that's our confidence in Christ because of what God has done. So then let's speak about our work for God. Because this is a two-way relationship. In fact, in Ephesians it says, He did all the work in our salvation. Now our life is about working for Him the rest of our life. And here in Philippians, we begin to see that that's the tone, that's the attitude of looking in on Paul's relationship with Christ and Paul's relationship with the church. He does His work in us, then we work for Him. And I just want to share with you quickly five characteristics that are true if we are living in confidence in Christ. And these are not my points. They come right from the Word. First of all, when we have that confidence, there will be a genuine affection for one another. Paul says, look what God did in me, common grace. Look what He did in you, it's by the same grace. And then he says, you know, that makes me have an affection for you. Look at verses 3 through 5 there in Philippians 1. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then look at verse 8. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all affection of Jesus Christ. And I want to say that applies to us. If we are confident in Christ, we will have an affection for one another. Early church is quite different than later church. There's not as many people, of course. And I'll, without even asking somebody, say, okay, you know, Terry Hartman will pray today, or somebody's going to say this or that, and they just do what we say. It's like having another church, just a little one. And this morning, after I made a couple of announcements, I said, well, who's glad to be here? And everybody, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I said, well, tell me why. You tell me why. You tell me why. And one of the ladies, Diane Bowman, said, I'm glad to be here because I just love to be together with my Christian family. That was before I ever said a word from the Word. But there is this affection, this desire, you see, this preference for one another. And you know why? It's because I'm an adopted child and you're an adopted child. We have the same dad. We sit at the same table. And we look around and begin to say, His grace in my life and His grace in your life are just the same. That makes you my sister. That makes you my brother. You know, I'd rather be with you than my own family. I'd rather be with you than be at work. And Paul says the same thing. He says, there is this genuine affection. He confesses openly to the Christians at Philippi there in verse 8. God's my witness. Right hand up to God. I long for you with the affection of Jesus. That's a high comparison. How did Jesus love us? So much so, He gave His only life. And Paul says, I have the same love for you as Jesus has for us. Can you look around and say that to people in the church today? Do you have a great affection for one another? Then secondly, if we have this confidence, there'll be the reality of community, is what I called it. Verse 7. He says, just as it is right for me to think of you in this way, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of this grace with me. In a few moments, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. we'll eat of the same bread and drink of the same fruit of the vine. And Paul says in the church, it's like that. We are all partakers of the same grace. And there is this reality that comes upon us that says, of all the organizations, I belong to the church the most. And you know, it happens. You're not just committed to one another on Sunday. When I first moved to Butler, one of my first observations was about North Street, and really it was about church in the North, because most of my Christian experience in church came in the South, Tennessee and South Carolina, because soon after I became a Christian, within two months, I signed up for Bible college. Within 3 or 4 months, I got married and left the same day. Well, I didn't just get married. Kathy and I got married. We left the same day. I'm 18, she's 19, as you know. And we drive to Tennessee, and I start classes. I didn't say it. What are you laughing for? Yes, I'm 57. Okay? But anyhow, we arrive in Tennessee on Sunday, and I go through some things on Monday, and I think Tuesday I started classes. Kathy goes out and finds a job with an airbrush painting fishing lures as they come down a line. You know, like, and then she sewed belt loops and waistbands on Levi Strauss jeans to get me through Bible college. But I'm just saying, that was reality in our life. But when I came up here to Pennsylvania, here was one of my first observations about North Street. Yeah, those people come to church, but they can't wait to get out. As soon as they get here, it's like, what time's this thing over? And buddy, when the last amen was said, phew, everybody was gone. Not today. Ask Doug Rogers. He has to lock up. He feels like the Kmart man, you know, blinks the lights. You know, the blue light special's over, folks. You know, go on home. But people are lingering here for 20, 30 minutes. And that's the reality of community. And I know you people. You pray together. You work together. You fix each other's cars. You know, you sit at the hospital. You make meals for each other. And Paul says that, you see, is that's the confidence we have in Christ. Then thirdly, there's the bond of reciprocal love. The bond of reciprocal love. Look in verse 9. Philippians 1:9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Well, see, love isn't love until it's expressed. We can't just say, oh, God loves me. Jesus said, love God and love people. And there is this reciprocal love that happens in the community of the church that gives us confidence in Christ. So it's a one another repeating story over and over again. And the truth is, see, next week when Jake goes to Titusville, it'll be the same love. We could go on a mission trip to Mexico or Thailand or wherever you want, it'll be the same love. Because the atmosphere of the church is saying, confident in Christ with knowledge and with discernment. It's not just a gushy feeling. It's what God has called us to do. Fourthly, we'll find this to be true. When we're confident in Christ, in God's church, there is spiritual, obedient spiritual work being done. It's not just about slapping each other on the back. It's not simply about, you know, singing good songs and feeling good about it. It's obeying Christ and doing the work of the kingdom. That's why Paul says there in verse 10, "You approve the excellent." And that should be the same as us. We don't accept the mediocre. Now, I don't mean the quality of the work, although we do our best. And I don't mean, you know, we've all got to get the fanciest clothes, or, you know, somebody wants to sing that's never sung before. We say, okay, you got to go through 17 of these things, you know, before you can get there. What I'm saying is this, that anything that is not excellent or praiseworthy or true, just like Paul describes elsewhere, we should not approve of it. Paul says, let no coarse joking come from your mouth. That's not the atmosphere of the church. The atmosphere of the church is approving that which is excellent in every way. And you know what God said His church is about from the very beginning? About going into all the world, making disciples, baptizing, and continuing to teach everything. It's about evangelism and discipleship. And that's what the church has to be about. Even our fellowship is about evangelism and discipleship. Even our prayer is about evangelism and discipleship. Even our worship is about evangelism and discipleship. With sincerity, so that when God looks on us, we're seen as blameless. He says, those are my kids. Are they ever doing a good job? They don't have any insincerity in them. And Paul says you'll be recognized there in verse 11 as being filled with the fruit of doing right. The fruit of righteousness doesn't have a list in the Bible like the fruit of the Spirit. He means when righteousness is at work in your life, you will behave a certain way, you will do certain things, and that's what you'll be known for. And so that's the obedient spiritual work amongst us. And then lastly, with our confidence in Christ, there is an abounding joy. There's a joy in the midst of our troubles. Even when God is disciplining us, we have joy. Even when things seem to be falling apart, we have joy. Now go back to verses 1 through 5. Well, let's just start in 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy. Some versions say with all joy. See, in the midst of it all, Paul says, it's a pleasure to pray for you. Why? Because our confidence produces joy. And I want to say, like Paul and Timothy, if you look at verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, the bond servants, the willing slaves of Jesus Christ. And that's when our joy is the greatest. That's when our confidence is the most. When we're giving it up to God, that brings the joy. Now, some of us find praying, especially for others, to be a chore. Some of us never get that far. We only pray about what we need and what we want. But Paul says, when I sit in prison, I thank my God for every remembrance of you. And I find it a joy to pray for you. Every remembrance. Think of this. You see, we see Paul as this super apostle guy that wears a robe and only has heavenly thoughts. But he was a man just like we are, a human being. And I imagine that Paul had lots of time to think. There weren't many distractions. And when he says, I thank my God for every remembrance, I mean, we know a little bit about the start of this church. You know, maybe Paul went around Philippi and said, hey, where do the people who believe in Jehovah meet? Because it was Greek culture. And somebody gave him a hint, you know, I think on Saturday about 10 o'clock down by the river, there's some people doing something down there. And Paul might have said, you know, I can see it. I was up on the hill and as I started down the path, I knew. And when I saw Lydia, you see, because she was a seller of purple cloth, she was a wealthy lady. You know, he said, I can remember that first shawl that I saw and that was purple. You know, and he says, I thank God for that remembrance. And when he thinks of that jailer who whipped him and then washed his back, I thank God for that remembrance. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being Paul and put in that inner jail and then being freed? And the same guy that had him beaten, you know, Paul says, I don't just see it, I feel it. I remember the first cool water he put on those wounds. I thought I was going to go through the roof. But I thank God for that remembrance. And then I remember how good it felt as they washed him and then put salve on my back. I remember that. And then he remembers this convert and that convert. And, you know, perhaps a meal at Lydia's house. You know, he says, my every remember. I remember we sat down, you know, to have bagels and cream cheese one day. And, you know, I don't even like onions. And she filled up my bagel with onions. Who knows what remembrances he had. And then he remembered how the church grew and how it came together and the reality of some prayer meeting and the reality of some other time when three people gave their life to the Lord all at the same time. He says, I thank God for that. That's the reality, you see. And that's the confidence. Well, about 6 years after he wrote Philippians, he wrote a letter to Timothy, his son in the gospel, the young man that was his secretary here. Right before Paul died, he died in 67. Sometime about that same year, he wrote this letter. And here's what he says. It's in your Bible, 2 Timothy 1:12. You can just listen. Okay, he said this. Talking about the confidence, he says, I'm not ashamed. He just talked about being in bonds. He said, I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I've believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He says, God will keep his word. And just like he told the Philippians, I'm confident he'll finish what he started in your life. He said to Timothy, shame to the gospel, no way. Because I'm confident that God will finish what he started in my life. Because I've made a commitment and I'm persuaded with all that I am. You know, I just know it's so that I can count on God. Therefore, I am confident. So I want to encourage you. You see, that's just the starting point for us. Today, before that Steeler game, get out your Bible, read those two or three pages, and try to process it a little bit. Maybe do that two or three more times this week. Just those two or three pages, those four simple chapters. And just read it like you never read it before. Just pretend that, you know, you're an archaeologist and somebody found this letter in a jar in a cave, and you're the first one to read it. Forget what you already know about it and just read it and start trying to hear what it says. And like I say, by the time this series is over, you'll have a new confidence, a great joy, an abounding love. All the things that we talked about today. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the promises of your holy word. We thank you that your word is not bound by time or circumstance. We thank you, as Hebrews says, that your word is sharp and active like a double-edged sword. And even in 2012, words that were written in 61 A.D. are effectual and make a difference. We praise you for the work you have done. And Lord, just I pray for the simplicity for people to receive that who've never received before the gift of salvation. And Lord, we praise you that you have a purpose for us, that we aren't abandoned, that we sit at your table, that we enjoy fellowship with you and one another, that you love us, and we have a place in the future. So let us be led by our confidence and not respond to our lack of confidence. But Father, trust you every day for each step of the way. Throughout the Christmas and New Year time, we did not have invitation very often. Today I'm offering that, and I want our elders who are here to come forward. And if any of you have a prayer need, whether it's as simple as I'm worried about something, a health need, or if you have a spiritual matter, or you'd like to give your life to the Lord, we invite you to come forward today as we sing.